And happy Mother's Day. I didn't say that earlier. We are in John chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there, John chapter 11. We come now to our second week in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. Speaking of friends, I read recently an article. Someone did a study on friendships in America and nationwide. And I don't know how accurate it is, but it turns out according to their study, the average American hasn't made a new friend in 5 years. Wow. Maybe you can change that today. Now, they did have three friends for life. They had five that they spent time with one-on-one. And they had eight that they liked but didn't spend time with. So, I hope there are more than eight people here that you like. Right? I hope that your list, as a member of a Christian church, I pray that your list of people you like is larger than eight people. And I hope I'm on that list. If not, don't tell me. But I know I'm on Jesus' list. He is a friend of sinners, and I am a sinner. And He is my friend. Jesus mentions in verse 11 that Lazarus was His friend and a friend to the apostles. Earlier in Luke, it's mentioned that Jesus brings His disciples to the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, although Lazarus isn't mentioned. That home is in the village of Bethany. We'll get in chapter 12 of John to the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, but we're not there yet. But other than this, we don't know much about this family. We aren't sure how old they are, if any of them are married, if they have other family. We assume that they may have been a prominent family from the number of witnesses that we'll have later on and from perhaps the size of their home to bring all of those disciples. But they lived in Bethany, about 2 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. And this event takes place in the third and final year of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Lazarus has fallen deathly sick. The sisters then send word to Jesus, who is days away in another region where He is ministering and having great success. And He's there because weeks or months earlier He had been driven from Jerusalem when the Jews attempted to stone Him and arrest Him. And at hearing this news that His friend Lazarus, who lives outside of Jerusalem, is deathly sick, Jesus does a couple of things that boggle the mind. The first thing is that He goes back. He goes back to Jerusalem. Even though there are people seeking to do Him great harm, even though He's got this great ministry going, there are people that are believing in Him in the region where He is. That's the first thing. He goes back. But the second thing is that He waits 2 days before traveling, knowing that it will get Him there days after Lazarus has died. More on that later. And Adam touched on that a lot last week. Last week, Adam preached through verse 27, and we looked at the importance of belief in Christ, trust in Christ, and it's highlighted by verse 25 in Jesus' words to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" Now, when we look at that, you can see a contradiction. On the one hand, Jesus says, if you die, you will live. And then on the other hand, He says, the one that believes in Me will never die. So which is it, Jesus? Well, if you know your Bible and you look at this and understand, here Jesus is pointing to the two types of death that people can experience. One, the temporal, physical death on this earth. And Jesus is saying, if you die, if you're one of those, I can bring you back to life. But then on the other hand, He's talking about the eternal life. And He's saying, if you believe in Me, you will never die. And so He's speaking of both of these things and both of the ways in which He can give life. John, the apostle, in his gospel highlights the I am statements of Jesus. It's a pattern that there's a purpose to why he is writing. These aren't just a bunch of random stories. He's collecting them and editing them together in order to tell a story to you. And so there are these I am statements all through the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. John also reports signs. Signs. What is a sign? A sign is a miracle that points to something. Just like a sign, a road sign. It points to something. It tells you something. It verifies something. And so when the Bible talks about signs, John makes a big point to talk about these big signs that Jesus does. Turning water into wine. Raising Lazarus from the dead. And these things are meant to point to who Jesus is. The I am statements. The signs that he works. All for the purpose of belief, and that he is who he says he is, that he is God the Son. And at the end of John's gospel, John says just what I've said. He sums this up and he gives the purpose for his book, which we've discussed before. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And that's why you're here today. With that in mind, let's continue in this story this morning as Jesus sends Martha back to bring her sister Mary. Verse 28, if you'll read along with me. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. Now, let's pause just a minute. One of the things that's important to understand is the Jewish culture of mourners. Why does it mention these mourners? Because it wants you to understand why there were so many witnesses. In Jewish culture, when someone died, the mourning process was a long one. Sometimes, here in America, we kind of want people to leave us alone. But there, it was a comfort, it was a traditional thing, it was expected that you would have people in your home for days after the death of the loved one. 7 days. And in some occasions, some people would continue a mourning process for up to 30 days after the person passed. And the mourners, which this was often, this was women, they would sit in the home and there was loud crying and wailing. This was not a peaceful thing. There was a visible expression of mourning and grieving. There were even some who were paid mourners. Now that sounds kind of odd to us, sounds odd to me. But maybe think of them as, you know, you have a wedding planner that you might hire to help you. This was a funeral planner. This was a mourning planner. This was somebody that you brought in to help the family and the friends grieve. And so they had this cultural thing with mourners. And the reason, John just doesn't throw this in randomly, he is explaining why there were so many witnesses there. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is the same accusation, the same words that her sister had just declared. It is a declaration of belief in Jesus' power, a belief in his power, but it's also an accusation for him not being there. You see, these sisters would have known that Jesus delayed. That servant that went to get Jesus, he would have come back. And the ladies would have expected Jesus to have been right on his heels, but he wasn't. And so they would have known that for some reason he wasn't there, and that would have puzzled them. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was troubled in his spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." And Jesus wept. The shortest English verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes have also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, groaning in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, Martha no doubt thought that Jesus was burdened just like she was, and that he wanted to see his friend Lazarus, that he wanted to go into the tomb and see his friend. But he would not go into that tomb. Be the other way around. He would bring Lazarus out. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice. I'm not going to boom the mic, but it wasn't Lazarus, come forth. It's Lazarus, come out. And he commands that dead man to come out. In verse 44, I love how it says this, the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen straps and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. Our purpose as a church in coming together, welcoming guests, studying the Bible, is the same as John. That you would put your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he is who he says that he is. This was Jesus' direct purpose in raising Lazarus, to cause the witnesses to believe. Not all of them did. We'll hear more about that next week. But that was not his ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose he mentions in verse 4 of the chapter, and we can go back and look at that. In verse 4 of the chapter, he tells his disciples, he tells the messenger, and thus the sisters who will receive this message, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. At Wyatt Baptist Church, one of our number one core value, the thing that we believe that we're passionate about the most, and that affects all the other areas, which they all tie together. But that first one is the supremacy of God. That means that God is at the top, that God is the most important, that God is king, that God is ruler, and that we in our lives seek to honor him and to glorify him and to worship him. That is our purpose. Man was created for the glory and praise of God. We were not created for ourselves or for someone else or for the world. We were created by God and for God. And this is a very important thing for you and I to realize in our lives. And if we don't realize this, and if we don't embrace this, and if we don't adhere to this and live by this, we are missing out on our created purpose. We exist for the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of God's greatness. It is the showing forth of God's greatness. Everything about him, it is displaying God. That's what glory is. And to glorify means that you do that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says this to the believers. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. God's own plan in creation is to glorify himself through the exaltation of his Son. To glorify himself through the exaltation of his Son. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 4. Jesus is the one. This whole existence, friends, listen, ladies and gentlemen, this story is not about you or me. It includes us. We get to benefit from the story of Christ, but it's so much better than being about us. Amen? It is about Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the main character. He is the star. And it is His Father's desire to lift Him up, primarily through the salvation of mankind and bringing people to Him, but also, as we talked about weeks ago, to judge. And also, when we get to those end times, we're going to see Jesus recreate everything. And so, however you slice it or dice it, whatever role Jesus is in and whatever He's doing, God's purpose in this creation is to exalt His Son. It was there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. It's there in the final chapter of Revelation. It's all about Him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason, God also highly exalted Him, Jesus, and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, exaltation of the Son. What's next? To the glory of God the Father. The Son delights to glorify the Father. The Father delights to glorify the Son. All for the ultimate glory of God. When we think of to the Father, in verse 41, Jesus thanks the Father for hearing His prayer. The Father is not absent from this story. He's very much in it. We see the Father's authority and work are involved in some unknown way in raising Lazarus. And Jesus tells us that this is for the Father's glory and that the Father is connected. This is a Trinitarian thing, as it always is. It's very important that we see the Bible in a Trinitarian light. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in their distinct ways. When we think of through the Son, 2 Corinthians verse 4, but as Christians and not unbelieving Jews only who acknowledge the Father, we believe that God the Father is glorifying Himself ultimately by exalting in love His glorious Son on earth. Here's 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, we're not Orthodox Jews who are all about the glory of God in a general sense. We are Christians in the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who said, we see the glory of God in the Son. Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen Me, Philip, you've seen the Father. We don't look at the Father as having a different character from the Son. We have the blessed opportunity to look at the Son through the Holy Scriptures and to see the character of the Father as well. When one is glorified, the other is glorified. When one is worshipped, the other is worshipped. This event in John 11 shows the glory of Jesus. Adam mentioned a couple times last week that this is perhaps Jesus' greatest work yet in His earthly ministry. We're going to look at some reasons for that. I'll give you three reasons why this is one of the glorious works of Jesus and what kind of glory it shows. First, it shows the glory of His wisdom. It shows the glory of His wisdom. Jesus is questioned by His disciples. He is questioned by both sisters. He is questioned by all the witnesses who said, couldn't this man who opened blind eyes, couldn't he have saved this man? Everybody questions Jesus. Jesus told His disciples, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. What a crazy thing to say. But Jesus wants them to believe and tells them, I'm glad I'm not there because you need to believe. Jesus doesn't operate according to our plans, and I am glad. God's ways and thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This is a tremendous comfort to the Christian. This is something we forget about. Today's Mother's Day, this could equally be applicable for fathers as well. But so much of our anxiety and worry about life and children and grandchildren and family, so much of that anxiety, brothers and sisters, needs to be handed over to the One who has this glorious wisdom. Amen? So much of our problems and our worries and our concerns need to be handed to someone whose ways and thoughts are higher than ours. We need to rest on that anchor of comfort in Christ. We still work. We still strive. We still pursue. We still pray. But the bedrock of that, the foundation of that, is our trust in Christ, whose wisdom is greater than ours and whose wisdom and plan we can trust in. Many of us get to the point in our lives where we wonder, how did I get here? Why has God led me to this place? Surely that doesn't sound like the God I know. It's always a dangerous statement. It's always a dangerous statement. Doesn't sound like the God I know. That's not the God I serve. Well, you're serving the right God. Do you understand God correctly according to the Bible? It's always a dangerous statement. And the world is screaming that. This doesn't look like what I envisioned, God. I was speaking to my Bible class, my junior high Bible class the other day, about the difference between God's creation being perfect and being good. Genesis never said that God created Eve perfect, in the sense that it's some kind of sterile environment, in the sense that it's some kind of robotic environment, that it's absolutely nice and neat and clean and can't change. It never has that robotic image of Eden. God said it was good. He said it was good, and there's a big difference in that. Motherhood. It's Mother's Day. Somebody was asking me, he said, how are you going to tie Lazarus into Mother's Day? I said, I don't know. But you know what? The Word of God applies to all areas of our lives. And that's what's so beautiful about it. That's why we believe in its authority. We believe in its direction. Motherhood isn't perfect. It's not sterile and clean all the time. It's not robotic. Sometimes it's really messy in lots of different ways, amen? And all the mamas said, amen. But it can be good. It can be exactly what God has planned. And that's all the more reason to entrust our lives, our motherhood, our fatherhood, to an all-wise Jesus and Father. The wisdom of Jesus is on full display in bringing physical life to his friend and new life to a belief to a crowd of witnesses. Jesus took them to another level of their experience, another level of their understanding, another level of their belief. Martha and Mary had a belief that at the end, something big was going to happen, that everybody would be resurrected. And Jesus says, but what about now? Do you believe me now? Do you believe me for this? And he took them and the disciples to another level. Sometimes that involves difficulty. Job had an extremely difficult life. He had everything, every bit of suffering that you can imagine that was thrown at him. Lost his possessions, lost his family, lost his health. Friends turning against him, everything you could think of. But when we get to the end of the book, he repents in dust and ashes before God. As God is speaking to him and questioning him and challenging him and explaining who he is. And Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. A lot of the goodness and the messiness that God is working through in your lives is an act of wisdom, because he is taking you to a place where you can see him more clearly. Amen? You have to believe that. You have to believe that. Next, we see the glory of his love. Not only the glory of his wisdom, but the glory of his love. Verse 3. Jesus was told, Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who came with her crying, he was troubled in his spirit and deeply moved. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Verse 38, then Jesus, groaning in himself again, came to the tomb. We see the greatness, we see the glory, the character, the heart of God as Jesus empathizes, groans within himself, experiences trouble and emotional pain, weeps and loves these people. You mothers can understand that. You can understand that emotion, empathizing with your children. Let's learn a great truth here. Jesus is not an emotional robot. The Father is not an emotional robot. They are not numb to the things that we experience. The Son is not, the Father is not, the Spirit is not. The idea of our emotions and feelings and love comes from God in the first place. That's where we get it from. We get our personality from Him. John would later on, in 1 John, identify love with God. That God is so loving, and it comes from Him, and it just flows from Him, and He's the very definition of love, that John identifies God as love. When you pray, do you believe that God cares? Do you believe that God is emotionally moved, that He is moved in His heart for what you are praying? If you're like me, you struggle with that. But listen to what the Apostle Peter says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. He cares for you. We can dare say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are more emotional than we are. They feel deeper than we do, with more sorrow than we have, with more joy than we have. They feel 100% accurately each situation and each action throughout all of human history. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, and He was also a man of joy. Thinking of the emotions that you felt in your life, sometimes you felt some very extreme things. Some of you have been through some very extreme things. Thinking of that, can you imagine what it's like for someone to feel and to experience things deeper than that? Do you think that Jesus wept with kind of half crying? That He was a little bit upset? That He was a little bit disturbed? That's not it at all. He was more moved than you or I can ever imagine being moved. He felt it 100%. Can you see Jesus and His love and compassion in this event? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession, for we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. One of the glorious aspects of this event that goes unseen regarding Jesus' love is that this event, this very event of bringing Lazarus back from the dead, is going to end up being the nail in the coffin. It's going to end up being the driving force, the last straw with the Jewish rulers. And they're going to begin to plot to kill Jesus. After this, they say no more. And it's going to end up costing Him His life. And you know what? Jesus knew that. He knew that when He headed back. He knew that when He headed back for His friend, to show love to His friend, His friends, and the witnesses. He knew that He was setting Himself up for death by giving life to Lazarus. What a glorious love. What a sacrificial love at such a cost. Finally, we see the glory of His power. Jesus Christ has the power to alter the forces of nature by His voice, the power to transform materials. He transformed water into wine. He didn't even have to go anywhere to heal someone. He has the power to give sight, speech, healing. He can just say the word. He has the power over disease and demons and disasters and deformities and also death. And so the question is, why did Jesus wait 2 days? Why did He wait? We know it was to let Lazarus die. We know it was to help the disciples to believe. But why 2 days? They got there 4 days late, not two. Why couldn't He have just waited a day for Jesus to die, or for Lazarus to die, and then show up 2 days late? Why did it have to be 4 days late? Why did He even have to go? We've seen in Scripture where He just gives the word. and somebody is healed. Why did he have to go? Well, let's look at a few things. Let's look at there are two previous resurrections the Bible tells of where Jesus raised someone from the dead. First, he raised a widow's son while the son's body was being carried to the place of burial. And second, he raised Jairus' daughter while her body was still in her father's house. Now, Mary and Martha would have known about this. Everybody would have known about this. This news would have spread quickly. So if you're Mary and Martha or the other disciples, you know, yes, Jesus can bring somebody back to life. But according to these examples, only if one died during the first day and only if Jesus came physically on site. That would have been their expectations. Why do I say that? A couple of things to know contextually. Ancient writings give us indication that the Hebrews had this odd belief that when a person died, during the first 3 days, they believed that the soul, the nephesh, would hang around. The body was still capable of having a soul in it. And so it hovered over the body, and sometimes it would come back in. In fact, by the beginning of the fourth day, the body would have been so fallen apart, so much in a state of decomposition and deterioration, it would stink terribly. And by then, they believed that the soul was gone. Now, whether this is a true custom that they had or not, it's up for debate. But we do see it in some ancient writings. And so this could have been what was going on here. That they had this belief that, you know what, maybe Jesus, maybe that person was in a coma. Or maybe Jesus, brought the soul back. But 4 days later, when the body is starting to rot, the bacteria have started to eat on the cells. Nobody can bring life into a body like that, can they? Maybe that's what was going on here. Maybe that's why Jesus comes 4 days late, because this is not just a dead resurrection. This is a dead resurrection. Jesus came to the tomb, commanded the rock to be removed, and brought life back into this body. This wasn't a situation of just reanimating a body. This wasn't a body that flatlined, and 5 minutes later, Jesus brings life back into it. There's no doubt here, because not only was Jesus reuniting a body with a soul, but he was giving new life into a decaying body. This is creation. This is life. And he spoke it. Lazarus, come forth. The same way he created the universe. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? To have been there at creation, to see the glorious power of the Lord as he spoke into existence light and planets and animals and trees and the oceans. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see the resurrection of Lazarus? This resurrection power of Jesus is also glorious because it gives us a preview of the resurrection of Jesus himself. One day Jesus is going to have a stone rolled away from a tomb. It's going to happen. And he's going to come out of that grave. We forget upon his death that an earthquake happened and that people came out of their graves. Matthew 27 tells us, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now that's just wild. That's something you tell, that's a detail that people gloss over sometimes, but you highlight it for them and they start to think about it. Wait a minute. People came out of their graves and walked into the city. That's crazy. You know, when I'm challenged, and I have been on supernatural things in the Bible, whether or not I believe those things, how are they possible? I don't fool around with Jonah and the whale. I don't fool around with Moses in the Red Sea. I don't fool with crippled legs being healed. Why not jump to the craziest thing of all? I believe a dead man came back to life and can give life to others, and he's going to raise everybody from the dead. Why not jump to the the linchpin, the heart of Christianity. The heart of the Christian faith is resurrection and life. Without this, Christianity is simply irrelevant rules and morality. But as long as there is death, there is no one more relevant than Christ Jesus. Amen? There's no one more important. If death exists, there's no one more relevant than Jesus. He's not out of style. He's not past his prime. He's for today. He's for right now. There's nothing more important than resurrection. There's no one more glorious than this author of life who spoke the world into existence and who shouted Lazarus to come forth and who will one day call us all out of our graves. One last motherhood application. Motherhood is associated with giving life. It's a glorious thing. The Bible talks about the blessedness of it. If a woman's able to give life, not all are, but if a woman's able to give life and to carry that life in her womb and to nurture that life, the Bible says every single time that that is a blessing. It's never a curse. It's a blessing. And so motherhood is associated with life. But I want to tell you something. We can have all the holidays in the world. We can have all the flowers in the world, all the cakes, all the taking mom out to meals that we want. We can have all the Mother's Day cards and festivities, and we can hype it up, and we can cry, and we can make it as sentimental and as emotional as you want to make it. It's worthless if Jesus doesn't exist. Because the life that is given, if it can't be eternal, if it can't defeat death, then it's not sacred. Then it's just an illusion. But if Jesus Christ exists, then life matters. Your motherhood matters. Your raising of your children matters. You trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ matters. Everything matters. Because it's real, because it's true, because it's going to happen. I'll read you Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were a fiery flame, his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars from his mouth, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am forever alive and I hold the keys of death and hell. Jesus Christ is glorious in his wisdom. He is glorious in his love. He is glorious in his resurrection power. This morning, turn your eyes to him. Turn your heart to him. Turn over your life to him, to the author and the resurrector of life. Receive of his freely offered grace. Be forgiven and come to Christ if you do not know him, if you do not have his life. Trust in him if you know him. Grab hold again of the confidence of serving the risen Savior, the one who has true power in this life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for exalting your Son, that we may see his glory. We thank you for the story, this event of raising Lazarus from the dead. In it we see your wisdom. We see your great love. We see your incomparable power. No one is like you. There is none. And if there's anyone in this room today that needs to trust in that, pray, God, you would help their belief as Jesus helped his disciples believe, as Jesus helped Martha believe, as Jesus helped Mary believe. I pray you would help the belief of those in this room today. We've received your truth. By your Spirit, open our hearts to believe and to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.